you take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 27. If you need a Bible, there are some right under the chairs there. You can find our passage on page 705 in the Bibles that are in the church here. But today we're going to continue to look at the cross of Christ. And when we speak about the cross, typically we speak of that time period when Jesus was actually on the cross. And the Bible tells us that he was on the cross for approximately 6 hours, from about 9 in the morning till about 3 in the afternoon. But we've also been looking at, over the past few weeks, some of the events that have led up to the cross. And so we could probably also say that those are part of the, quote, cross. Whether it was Jesus in mental anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, or whether it was Jesus being betrayed by Judas or denied by Peter, or whether he was being beaten and whipped and ridiculed by the soldiers, all these things you could say would be part of the, quote, cross of Christ. But today I want to draw our attention specifically to that cross where Jesus would have hung for those 6 hours. Again, Matthew 27, we'll be looking at verses 45 through 54. Matthew writes and says, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.' And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs. And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" Well, there's a lot of details that are in this passage, but today I just want to focus on two main topics. And those topics are wrath and grace. Wrath and grace. The first topic will be wrath. Well, where do we see God's wrath displayed in our passage? Well, one way it is displayed is through the darkness. You see in verse 45, says from the sixth hour, which would have been about noon, until the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. And the way the gospel writers describe this darkness, this was not just your ordinary cloudy day. Now, in Western New York, we get a lot of cloudy days, don't we? And many of you may be thinking, we get more than our fair share of cloudy days. Can I get an amen to that, right? We get, especially in the wintertime, right? Lots of cloudy days. But this was not just your average cloudy days. There was an intense darkness. In fact, Luke would describe it this way. He would say, the sun stopped shining. That's a very profound statement. What is Luke saying there? Well, even on a cloudy day, if you look up into the sky, I tried it this week because there was a cloudy day. I went out for a run and it was 4 or 5 o'clock. But this, of course, now the sun's a little lighter. That's a good thing, right? And I looked up in the sky and I could still see this little glimmer of light behind the clouds. And I said, that's where the sun is. But what's written here is this was not going on that day. There was this deep darkness, almost an eerie kind of darkness that covered the land for 3 hours this day as Jesus was hanging upon the cross. Well, what does that darkness represent? What does it signify? It signifies the judgment or the wrath of God. As you read the Old Testament, you'll find many of the Old Testament prophets speak about the day of the Lord, which was a day of judgment. There have been many, quote, days of the Lord. We're looking forward to that ultimate, capital D, day of the Lord. But in the Old Testament, there were days of the Lord where God would pour out his judgment and his wrath. And it would also be, it would be described as this, as a day of darkness and gloom that came upon the people. And so in this moment, there is an incredible darkness. There is a sense in which God is, quote, absent. And I use that word absent loosely because we know what? God is omnipresent. There's not anywhere where God is not. But it's as if God is saying in this moment, as this darkness floods the land, he's saying this, I'm removing any of my glory. I'm removing any of my goodness right now. Because what I want you to see that in this moment, in this darkness, my judgment and my wrath is being poured out upon my son. You see, in this moment, Jesus is the sin bearer. Jesus is becoming the most vile, ugly, dark thing that we could ever imagine. Jesus is becoming a sin offering for God's people. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. You sang it already today, but listen. Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, what a beautiful thing it is to know that we can become the righteousness of God. When I think about all the sins that I've committed in my life, this mountain of sin that I have before God, and yet God can look at me and say to me, Eric, you are righteous. What a beautiful thing that is for me to say, and if you're in Christ, you can say the very same thing today as well, that we are the very righteousness of God. But know this, we did not become righteous without the first half of that verse taking place, which says what? God made him who, Jesus, God made Jesus who knew no sin, who was absolutely perfect in every way, never sinned in thought, in word, in action. He was the sinless one. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, to be ugly and vile and dark and disgusting. In the eyes of the Father, he made him sin, a sin offering, so that we might become the righteousness of God. To help us understand the depth of what happened upon the cross, the Apostle Paul would describe it this way as well in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 13. He would say it this way, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming what? Tell me, church, a what? A curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. How is the law a curse, we might ask? Because after all, isn't the law good? Isn't the law holy? Yes, it is. Then how is the law a curse to you and I? Mainly in this way, the law reveals my sin and your sin. The law points at me and says, Eric, you're a lawbreaker. Eric, you're guilty. You've fallen short of the glory of God. And so I could never say, none of us in this room could ever say, no one on this planet could ever say this, I fully obeyed the law, therefore the law saves me. That is why the law is a curse, because it condemns us as sinners. But who became a curse for us? Paul says, Jesus became a curse for us. Paul speaks of the great exchange that took place on Calvary, that my sins were placed upon Christ. And when I believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, his righteousness is placed within me and placed within you when you believe as well. You see, Christ became ugly and vile so that I might become beautiful in the eyes of God. Is that fair? Absolutely not. Next time you think something isn't fair, zip it, right? Because we need to think about the cross of Christ. Because if it was fair, guess what? Christ would have never become a curse for us. If it was fair, Christ would have called out to legions of angels saying, "Get me off this cross now," and they would have come at his command. If it was fair, again, the sun would have been shining brightly on Jesus that day. But that's not the way God planned it. It became dark, and Christ became a sin offering. He became a curse for us so that we might have life. And so after Jesus breathed his last breath, the Bible says what? He gave up his spirit. And Jesus would say what? Nobody takes my life, right? Nobody takes life from me, but I lay it down. I have power to lay it down, power to take it up again. And so he gave himself, he willingly gave himself as an offering, as the one who really had power over his own life. The Bible says he gave up his spirit. And so after there was this deep wrath that was poured out upon Christ, there's some good news. We also see some grace, some great grace in our passage today. Where do we find that? Let's look again at verse 51. In our passage, again, Matthew says that at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This, in my mind, is one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. You may say, why? Well, you do have to know the Old Testament before this verse will become beautiful to you. And so if you ever hear people say, yeah, that Old Testament, I don't want to read that stuff, just about old people, old covenant, then you'll have a very shallow view of grace. You won't even know what's being spoken of here when he says that the veil was torn in two. Well, let's take a little quick history lesson. And for those of you who've been in Sunday school, I know this has been in your heads a lot, but we're going to hear it again. What is this being spoken about here? Well, as we go back to our Old Testaments, we find that God wanted to dwell with his people, the people of Israel. We call them Israelites. But there was a problem. Same problem we have today. What was that problem? It was a sin problem. God was holy. Man was sinful. God said, I can't dwell with you. And so God set up certain conditions to be met so he could meet with his people and dwell with his people. And so he would have what was called a tabernacle or a temple. It was a tabernacle. That was simply a big tent that was a place of worship, lots of rooms in there. That was a temporary structure. The temple was permanent. But in this tabernacle or temple was a special room where God would meet with one person. It was called the Most Holy Place. And there was a really thick curtain that you had to pass to get into this special room. There was the Ark of the Covenant dwelt there, the mercy seat of God. And only one person could go into that room, and only once a year. That was the high priest. And he would have to offer up burnt offerings and sacrifices. He would have to come in actually bringing blood with him into that special place. He would also have some incense so that the Ark would be covered in a sense. And not only would this high priest come in with blood, but he would come in with fear and with trembling. Why? Because one false move, you mess up in one way, guess what? Sorry, you're done, high priest. You're dead. You're killed instantly. Why did the priest have to come in with blood? Because God had ordained that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so this priest would enter into this holy room, this special room, and he would offer up the sacrifices as God commanded him to do. And so for a moment in time, the people of Israel felt forgiven. As this priest came out of the temple, I'm sure many people were thinking, whew, yes, whew, he made it out alive. Praise God, he made it out alive, right? God didn't kill him. Forgiveness, yes. How long did the feeling of forgiveness last for these people? Up until they sinned again. Probably that very same day, right? They would sense again, because of sin, they would sense guilt, this guilt rushing in again. And so they would have to wait for the next year for the high priest to do it all over again. And so year after year, there was this continual cycle of feeling forgiven and guilt. Feeling forgiven and guilt. Year after year after year, until when? Until this moment that we just read about, when the wrath of God for all of God's people for all of time was placed upon Christ. It was a mass of sin placed upon Christ. He was the perfect sacrifice. Never again would a blood sacrifice ever be needed, because Jesus would come and say, "It is finished." Jesus would be that sin bearer. Up until that time that the Lamb of God came and became a sin offering. Up until that time when God would have taken the temple, the curtain, rather, and went. And let me tell you, it was easier for God to tear that curtain than it was for me to tear this little placemat or whatever I got here. The writer of Hebrews goes into great detail about the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And I would encourage you, if you are here today and you're thinking in your mind, you know, there's some things I need to do to be forgiven, I would encourage you, don't go to bed tonight until you've read the book of Hebrews. Because you'll find a very different story in our Bibles. I want to look at a few passages out of the book of Hebrews. A couple right together here in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. Again, keeping in mind what we've read already today. But the writer of Hebrews says this: when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Another passage out of Hebrews 9, verses 24 through 26. I'd encourage you at least read chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Hebrews. But in our next passage, we see this: for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Oh, what a beautiful thing it is to know that that veil was torn in two. Because not only does it secure for us an eternal redemption, we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we have everlasting life because of the work of Christ and our faith in Christ. Not only is that a good thing, but there are benefits to the here and now that God wants us to see as well. You see, we now have access to the throne of grace. Access to God that the people of God never had before in such a greater and deeper way. Again, we find this in Hebrews chapter 10. One more passage in Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 19 through 23 says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain." What is that? That is his body. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." The writer of Hebrews says we can draw near to God. As a Christian, we still sin, don't we? We still sin. And what we never want to say is, well, because I've sinned, I can't draw near to God. Baloney. We can still draw near to God. Why? Because we go back to that moment 2,000 years ago when Christ paid the way for us. He made a way for us to have access to the throne of God 24/7. It's his blood that gives us access. And so God continually says to us, even when we've fallen in sin, come near to me. Draw near to God. We have a tendency to put so much emphasis, or we can at times, on ourselves and how well we're doing and our righteousness and our good choices and so on. Sometimes we fail to think about, oh, the only reason I'm coming to the throne of God today is because of the blood of Christ. Robert Murray McShane once said this, "For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ." For every look at self, you know, we begin to, don't get them wrong. Self-examination is a good thing. But when we start kind of puffing ourselves up and feeling really good because we make good decisions and those around us don't, he'd say this, take 10 looks at Jesus. Get your eyes off yourself. Take 10 looks at Jesus and who he is. He's the perfect one. He's the sinless one. He's the one that gives you access to come boldly to the throne of God. As the writer of Hebrews would go on to say in chapter 12, what? We look unto who? We look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. What did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God after making a sacrifice for sin. Well, what are some things that we can apply to our lives today when we think about our scriptures today? Well, there's many things, but I just want to give you two things real quick to ponder, to reflect on, hopefully to live out as you walk through those doors after the service today. And first off is this, we should be incredibly thankful people. Thankful people. I know I've said it in the past, but let me say it again. When you get out of bed in the morning and your feet hit the ground, some of the first words out of your mouth should be, God, thank you. Thank you, not just for life, but thank you for saving me. Thank you for your amazing grace in my life. Thank you for saving a wretch like me. You know, we live in a world that's filled with complaining, isn't it? So many complaints about it, you name it, right? The weather, I'm guilty of that. Or they complain about the weather. They complain about our jobs. They complain about our family, our neighbors, maybe complain about our church. You don't do that, right? We may complain about all kinds of things. May we be a people that are just overflowing with thankfulness so that there's no room for all this complaining that fills up so much of our world. As Paul would say to the Philippians, right, do everything without what? Grumbling and complaining. Why? So that you can shine like stars in the universe. You want to let this little light shine of yours? Then don't complain. Don't whine. Boy, you'll stand out in a crowd, right? Sure you will. All right. Second. So number one, be thankful. Number two is this. Go often to the throne of grace. Go often to the throne of grace. Just stop and think about what Jesus went through for us. Again, not only so we could be forgiven and know that we have a home in heaven in the future, but on a daily basis, what Jesus has done so we have access to God. We can have a deep communion and fellowship with God on a daily basis. And yet, how often do we miss out on that? Right? As the old hymn says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not take everything or to the Lord in prayer," right? I might not have got all the words right, but pretty close. There's all these things that we may face because we don't have a deep communion with God. So God is saying to his children, come to me. Yes, come boldly because of the blood of Christ, but would you come often to me? I love to hear what you have to say. Come to me often. Take a break from TV. Now, obviously, all TV isn't bad. Most of it is, if you're honest, right? But it's not all bad. There's nothing wrong with watching University of Buffalo. They lost. That was too bad. But it's okay. But I think God just says, just take a break. Just get away from that and just come talk to me. Take a break from that book you're reading. Not wrong to read books. Read books. Read good books. Read this book more than any other book. But yeah, read books. It's good to read books. But sometimes we just need to, you know what? Just going to commune with God. Going to get alone and fellowship with God and talk to God. God's saying, draw near to me. Come to me. Just take a break from social media. Need I say more? I don't think there's any comment to me on that, right? All right, so some questions for you. You ready? Here's some questions. How is your communion with God? How is your relationship with him? Do you have a deeper relationship with some guy named Netflix than you do with God? Do you have a deeper relationship with SportsCenter than with God? Do you have a deeper relationship with another person than with God? And you may say, well, wait a minute, time out. You know, if my wife heard that or my husband heard that, they wouldn't like that because, you know, I need to work on my relationship. I'm not saying don't have a deep relationship with your spouse. I'm saying this, the deepest relationship we should have as children of God is with God. He's first. And I guarantee you this, when your relationship with God is deep and rich, you know what's going to happen? Your relationship with others is actually going to flourish as well in many ways. So let me ask you this. Do you find that there is little joy and peace in your life today? Well, Johnny, if so, here's the secret, buddy. Here's the secret. You ready? Just draw near to God. Get a closer relationship with God. And God will help you with those things. And finally, I must ask this question. And that is, do you have a relationship with God? Do you have a relationship with God? I'm not asking, do you come to church? I'm not asking, do you read your Bible? I'm not asking, do you pray? But have you come to that place where you have experienced a one-time cleansing? Where you know that you've been washed in the blood of Christ. You've been renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That when you think about the cross of Christ, there's an intimacy because you know that Jesus personally died for your sins. I had a youth group leader growing up, and I remember she always used to talk about when she came to know Christ and, you know, heard a lot about religious things growing up, but she says she was in church one day, and the pastor simply said this, it's like all your sins are on a chalkboard, all written down. And then when we come to believe in Christ and know what he did for us, it's like God takes an eraser and just wipes off all those sins. And in that moment, she knew that's what she needed. She needed the blood of Christ to cleanse her completely, forgive her completely. All her good works would never erase her sins. It would have to be the blood of Christ. That is how we have a relationship with God. If you have any questions today about having a true, genuine relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then please talk to me today. I'd love to sit down and show you in the Word of God what it means to know Christ. Let's pray. Father, today we thank you for your Word. God, we are so thankful for the work of your Son. And it's hard to imagine the depth of pain he went through, the agony, to feel the wrath and the fury of the Father, of you, God, when he was nailed to that tree. And he did it on our behalf. He did it because he loves us. Jesus, we thank you so much for your willingness to go all the way, to go through with it, to remain on the cross and to cry out, "It is finished. The work has been done." Jesus, we thank you today for your mercy, for your grace, and your incredible love. Lord, fill us with your love. Help us, God, on a daily basis to draw near to you. What a great privilege it is to just be able to come to you, Lord. Forgive us for not coming to you enough and finding our pleasure in so many different things other than you. Lord, draw us nearer and nearer to your side. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.